And now, church, if you please take up your Bibles, the Word of God, Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 this morning. I'm going to start reading from verse 1, just for context, but we'll consider those three verses this morning, 7, 8, and 9. This is God's breathed out word. These are the words that God spoke. Therefore, give attention to their hearing. This is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." I'm going to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'd send the Spirit, the Helper, the one who leads us into truth. For Father, we all, like wandering sheep, every one of us was going his own way, but we pray you'd lead us in paths eternal, that you would make straight the pathway of the Lord in our very hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, most of you in the room who are able to drive, I'm assuming, have been in some kind of car accident, whether it be a fender bender, a total loss, because according to Forbes magazine, statistically, the average driver files a claim with his or her car insurance company once every 18 years. For some of us, when you got your license at 16, it didn't take 18 years, did it? It did it with me. But even if you haven't been in an accident yourself or haven't been the cause of an accident, you know, don't you, just how serious a car crash is. How it can leave, especially a serious car crash, can leave lasting impacts, lasting impressions, not only on the vehicles themselves, but upon the drivers and passengers in those vehicles. You know, whether it's scars, whether it's a cast of some type or a brace, or those deep, dark purple bruises that adorn your face afterwards, we're all able to see, aren't we, that something significant has happened in the life of this person. And in a spiritual way, I think we could say the same is true of one who has received the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Because when you run into the Mack truck of God's grace, you walk away a changed person. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God, right? And his leg was popped out of socket. He walked around with a limp, right? It's a physical sign that he had encountered God. And likewise, you and I bear spiritual marks that we are recipients of God's grace. And those signs are obvious to all. And Jesus has described what these signs are, the signs of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's told us that somebody who encounters God's grace is marked by a sorrow for sin. Verse 3, that these people are poor in spirit, that they're spiritually impoverished. They claim no righteousness of their own. The Christian is not a self-righteous person. Another mark is that this Christian mourns, that he grieves over his sin, that he's meek. He's not self-aggrandizing, but that he puts others before himself, right? This is the antithesis of the Christian life. The way up is down. The first will become last, and the last first. But not only that, he now has an appetite for that which he once hated. He loves what he used to hate, and he hates what he used to love. These are the indelible marks. You cannot expunge these. You can't wipe these away. Because when you look in the mirror, if you're a Christian, these marks are in you to some degree. And this is what we talked about last week. And as we've been digesting these first three slices of the Beatitudes, they all fall under this heading, that the person, that the man of God realizes who he truly is, that the Christian has a radically new perspective concerning himself and sin, right? We realize that we're not basically good people. In fact, we're sinners. and that we need the grace of God, and that sin is a killer. That's the first mark of a Christian, that we have a different view concerning self and sin. That's the first four Beatitudes. But now, not only this, the Beatitudes also tell us how this changed view concerning ourselves necessitates a changed view in the way we relate to others. I'll say that one more time. That a changed view concerning ourselves necessitates a change in the way we relate to others. That if you're a born-again Christian, if you are poor in spirit, you mourn, you're meek, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, therefore it logically follows, and necessarily so, that you will be merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. Who we are, right? The first four Beatitudes. Who we are is foundational to how we interact with other people. Only once you realize who you are can you relate to others appropriately. And so Jesus has laid the groundwork for us in the first four Beatitudes. He's told us who we are and who the Christian understands himself to be. And now he's transitioned into these three Beatitudes this morning, telling us how we look in our relationships with other people. So the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is marked by mercy, purity, and peacemaking in his dealings with others. That's the three points this morning that we're going to look at. Mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And that all of these are demonstrated in the life of one who belongs to the Lord Jesus. So first, let's talk about mercy, that first beatitude. It says, "Blessed are the merciful," verse 7, "for they shall receive mercy." Now, remember what we talked about, that this is the Beatitudes you can't do by your own strength. The Beatitudes really are consequences of something that has been done in you. You only see yourself rightly when God gives you the spiritual eyes to see that you're a sinner, to see that you are lacking requisite righteousness. So when you read this, maybe you've read this before and sort of in an uncareful manner, or you were concerned, you said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It almost makes mercy sound meritorious, doesn't it? That if you're merciful, then God will be merciful to you. But how did you become merciful? How did you become merciful? By God's grace being imputed to you, by him giving you a new set of eyes, a new affection, and you before did not desire mercy. No, God was merciful to you. You therefore are merciful to other people, and you have confidence, don't you? That the ability that you have to be merciful to others, it confirms and it assures you that in the last day, God will be merciful to you. Our mercy is not meritorious. It's merely a consequence of God's grace, but it is a sign that God will be merciful to us. So be comforted, Christian. But this all begs the question, what is mercy? Before we can talk about being merciful, we have to know what mercy is. Now, mercy and grace, have you ever noticed how those two appear side by side in Scripture? Right? They're like salt and pepper. It's usually a package deal. Sometimes we have a hard time really differentiating the two. They're related. No mistaking it. They are related, but they are distinct. And if you have a pen, I ask you to just write this down. What is grace and what is mercy? Grace is the bestowal of unmerited favor. Grace is a positive thing. It is the bestowal of unmerited favor. Mercy is the withholding of merited disfavor. I'll say it one more time. The bestowal of unmerited favor, that's grace. Mercy is the withholding of merited disfavor. So, parents, I've used the example before. You give an allowance to your children, right? In accordance with the fifth commandment, your children are to obey you as they would under the Lord. Do they deserve the allowance? No. But you are pleased to give it. You bestow something that is unmerited. You bestow favor that they have not earned. But what's mercy then? Mercy is withholding that spanking that your child was begging for. So you see why these two always appear together in Scripture, or so frequently. Is because God has been both merciful and gracious to the sinner. If God was just merciful and withheld his wrath, where would that leave us? Well, we'd be pardoned, but we'd screw up again. We'd sin. No, God has not only been merciful in pouring out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus, but he has also been gracious in bestowing upon us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. So you see that God is pleased to be merciful to sinners, to be gracious, that he has adopted us as sons. I had a systematics professor in seminary. He said that justification, right, being accepted as righteous in God's sight is like being in the courtroom. But our adoption is like being brought into the family room, right? God pardons our sin, but then he positively bestows on us. He calls us his sons, his inheritors of grace. That's the difference between grace and mercy. So obviously Jesus is not saying that grace is off the table, but he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because isn't it true that in this world that we live, that it's filled with sinners, that it's filled with people who deserve God's wrath and curse. And so it requires of you to be merciful and to withhold deserved displeasure from people who have sinned against you. And that's really hard, isn't it? Because we like the idea of grace. We can be gracious to people that we like a bunch. But when it comes to that person who's crossed us and who's done something really underhanded, we know what they said about us behind closed doors. That's where the rubber meets the road. How merciful are you to that person? That's really hard mercy. Illustration, I heard one preacher on this passage, know him through friends, and he talked about mercy. We think of mercy sometimes as being like saving that little innocent infant from a burning building. That's not mercy. Mercy is saving the arsonist who set it on fire. Would you do that? Would any of us do this? See, this is the kind of mercy that the scriptures is calling us to. Not grace, and it's calling us to grace, but it's not calling us to be nice to people who haven't wronged us. It's to people who have wronged us. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? All right? The Levite and the priest, what do? Go on their merry way. They're really busy. All right? These are religious types. But the Samaritan, the one who has a bone to pick with this Jew lying on the side of the road, what does he do? He's merciful. That's a positive expression of mercy. Withholding, choosing to forego your right to have merited disfavor. Negative example, the parable of the unforgiving servant. He is forgiven this astronomical debt. And then he goes to somebody who owes him a handful of dollars, right? Like 15 bucks. I can't remember what it is exactly. But he goes to a man who owes him next to nothing and throws him in prison. Did he really understand mercy? No, because ultimately, where did he end up? He ended up where he had began, right? He refused mercy. And it's true, isn't it, that so many professing Christians can walk around and saying, yes, I know all about mercy. I've been forgiven this huge debt. And yet we grab each other by the collar and say, you pay me right now. How unmerciful we are towards one another. Don't you realize that your sin, Ezra 9:6, that your sins are higher than the heavens and God has forgiven you? Who are you not to forgive your brother? You might know about mercy with your mind, but has mercy taken root in your heart? That's what Jesus is saying. Not just blessed are those who know about mercy, blessed are those who are merciful themselves. Who know it experientially and who know it and who demonstrate it through their lives. That's mercy, friends. And if you have no interest in mercy, then I tell you, you have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. A refusal to be merciful is proof positive that you've never experienced the mercy of God in Christ, just like that unforgiving servant hadn't. Because you have to understand mercy, right? You have to understand grace to know about Jesus because he's the God of grace. If you don't get grace right, nothing else is right. Everything else is out of joint. To say, yes, I know about mercy, but to not be merciful is to say, like, you just got run over by a train, but you walk away unscathed. It's impossible. When you meet the Mack truck of God's mercy and grace, you'll be merciful. You'll bear those marks in the way you relate to other people. So he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The next beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what is that blessed are the pure in heart? What is purity? Right, we're seeking after purity as a culture, don't we? We love pure food, eating clean, all of these other things that we pursue after. We want our houses to be clean. I was in the new house that we bought, I'm vacuuming the air vents, right? We want purity. Yet it seems that we don't want the moral purity that Scripture's talking about. And there's two levels of purity, or two aspects of purity I want to talk about. First is moral, and the second is devotional. So moral purity, think of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You seek after things that are above and not things here below. Right? So there's a purity that we desire, wholesome and good things. But beyond that, it's also, when we talk about gold being pure, it's not mixed, right? There's not some silver alloy in there. It's just pure gold, right? So the idea of purity is an undividedness, a singularity, a singularness. And so we have an undivided love for God. That's purity. Remember what Jesus says? He says, you can't serve both God and money. You will serve one and hate the other. Think of the parallel examples, even in Jesus' own 12 disciples. Positively, Matthew the tax collector, when Jesus sees him beside the sea, right, doing his daily business, squeezing money out of people that's not his, what does Matthew do? He gets up, walks away, never returns to the tax booth, right? Undivided devotion for the Lord Jesus. But what about Judas? What happened with Judas? No, Judas would follow Jesus with his feet, but his heart was far from him. Because as John says, he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was a slave to sin. He was a slave to his love for money. This is happening in Jesus' own inner circle, right? A divided love, which is not love at all, and a singular devotion to Christ, willing to forsake father and mother, to throw the world away for the sake of Jesus. This is the purity of heart that's being spoken of here. That the Christian's desire is not for self-praise, self-glory, or for all of the things that the world tries to find satisfaction in, but the purity of his heart is marked by he wants more of God. That's what he wants. And yes, we still wrestle with indwelling sin, remaining sin, our sinful appetites that we are mortifying, but you're mortifying them, aren't you? You're not following one and then the other. We follow after Christ and we mortify our sins along the way. And what's the consequence of this? You know, as the Bible says, without holiness, none shall see God. Without holiness, none shall see God. What is the benefit? Seeing God. That's a beatific vision that all the patristics and that all the ancient church fathers talked about so much. Beatific, the beautiful vision, seeing God face to face. That's the best part of the gospel. It's not what God does for you, but what you get to see of God. He's glorious, he's beautiful, he's lovely. And before it sounds like this is just some sort of future reality that we have no apprehension of right now, Paul disagrees. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." How do you see God now? You see him in his word. You see God, you see his attributes, you see who Jesus is. You behold God through Jesus Christ. He is the image of God incarnate. The fullness of God, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, is Jesus. You've seen him. Your faith, the eyes of faith, see Jesus and believe and are saved. You do see him. But beyond that, we also see God in providence. Can you look back, hindsight's 20/20? Can't you look back on your life and see all the ways, all the roads you were heading down that God plucked you up from and brought you back and set your feet upon the right way? You see Jesus, you see providence, but one day you'll see him face to face. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see the transformative nature, what the Spirit is doing, conforming us to the image of sons. But now, and in the future, with unveiled face, you're going to behold God, Christian. You'll see him. You'll see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has a body. He ever has a body interceding for us at the right hand of God. You'll see him. But without holiness, none can see God. So you can't have Jesus as God. You can't have your job as God. You can't have Jesus as God, and you can't have your paycheck or your family or success in this world as your God. Jesus Christ alone must be your God. Otherwise, you will not see him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the hymn says. Turn your eyes upon him. That's where you're going, and that's where your mind is to be, on things above, not on things here below. So this is the purity of heart that is required, that is worked into a Christian. It's a necessary consequence of God doing something in your heart. The day you're justified, that's the day you're adopted, that's the day you're being sanctified in preparation for your glorification. Because would sinful man really like being in the presence of Almighty God? No. It's very different tastes, right? But I love what the Puritans say. They say that the Holy Spirit makes us meet for heaven. He changes our appetites. He makes us more like Christ, so that way we enjoy the things that he enjoys, and we'll have that fellowship. We'll love what he loves. Don't you love it when you meet somebody, a perfect stranger? Maybe they went to the same college that you did, or they have the same interest that you do, and you feel this kinship. You're going to feel that perfectly with Jesus one day when the process of sanctification is done. It's going to be really cool. Peacemaking. It's the third and final beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I want to talk about the relationship. Remember I said before that they're not all identical, but they are necessary, that there is an overlap between each of these beatitudes, and especially with these three. You can't be merciful, right? You can't be merciful towards another person until you have a purity of heart, until your heart has been purified. And part of having a purified heart is realizing that your heart is still impure. Right? That's poverty of spirit. So you can't really have a good posture towards other people until you're pure in your own heart, until you're devoted to God, and until you have the mind of God. And how does Scripture describe God? The God of peace. The God of peace. And so a peacemaker is necessarily one who is pure in his devotion to the Lord, but is also a merciful person. Now, notice the phrasing there, peacemakers. Peacemakers, not peace maintainers. Right? The world is devoid of peace. Peace, so-called, is not true peace. No, peace is more of an exotic plant. Peace does not take naturally in this soil. It's not indigenous to the sinful world that we live in. There is only enmity, strife, rivalry. You saw it immediately after the fall in the garden, Cain and Abel. Right? That's our world. Without Christ, there is no peace. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the bumper sticker theologians say with their coexist bumper stickers, that peace is just everybody leaving one another alone and getting along just fine. That's pluralism, that's relativism, that's subjectivism, and that's a lie. That is not peace. Watching passively as sinners go to hell is not peace. That's not merciful. No. Peace is maintaining the truth in love. That's what peace is. Maintaining the truth in love. You remember Ephesians 4? Speaking the truth in love. Because peace is always true. Because God is a God of peace, and he's the God who is true. And so you can't have peace without truth. So the way the world says to pursue peace is a faux peace. Peace signs, coexist, bumper stickers, they're all false. Peace must be connected with purity of heart. We must love what is true, and then we'll do it. And peace, just again, even for the Christian, it's one we really struggle with. Because I think that part of our sinful default setting is that we want to win. We want to win in our relationships. You want to bury that person that's wronged you. Right? And remember, merciful, what does it have in view? A person who deserves displeasure. You need to be a peacemaker with people that have sinned against you. Not just people who are naturally very likable. You need to be a peacemaker with people who have sinned against you. They're 100% of the wrong. And I'm not saying they're right. They are wrong, but you're still called to pursue peace. You are a peacemaker. There's a proactiveness, right? We are propagators of peace. Peacemakers. Because God is a God of peace. And that's why the language there on that other half of verse 9 says, "For they shall be called sons of God." If God's a God of peace and you're his child, then what does that make you? A pursuer of peace, a peacemaker. And how did God bring peace to us? In sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross. Peacemaking sometimes feels like dying. It means dying to your rights. It means dying to your right to be upset and angry and to hold on to this bitterness that you've convinced yourself is some sort of holy expression of anger. Peacemaking feels like dying. That's what Jesus did. For he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and he died a death on a cross to save guilty sinners. And was it because these sinners came to him and said, "Hey, we're really sorry. Sure, I'll forgive you." No, it's that he pursued us while we were yet still sinners. You need to be making peace even with people when they don't come to you. You need to take the first steps. You need to be proactive in making peace. That's a defining mark of a Christian, and that's a really hard pill to swallow. I'm not excusing people that have wronged against you and refuse to come to you for forgiveness. That is wrong, but it's also wrong for you to hold on to that forever. Because doesn't it rob you of your inner peace? Yep, it does. And so if God is a peacemaking God, if God sent his son to die, we need to die. We need to do whatever it takes to pursue peace. This is what God calls us to. And isn't that great news? That our God of peace sent his son. And if that peace is truly something that you've experienced, right? Like the opposite of the unforgiving servant. If you've actually experienced this peace, don't you want to give it? We do this all the time. You eat at a great restaurant. Some of you write Yelp reviews. Some of you just word of mouth love to talk about great restaurants that you've gone to. If we love to talk about great restaurants, shouldn't we love to talk about the peace of God that is in Christ Jesus? Why do we bottle it up? Don't we want to be reconciled? Don't we want those sinners who are heading headlong towards hell to have a head-on collision with the Lord Jesus and be saved? If this is not the posture of our heart, we have to ask ourselves some hard questions, like, have you experienced God's mercy? But if you have, this is the good news, is that which you formerly thought impossible is possible through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Because those people that have wronged you, some of you have been wronged in awful and unspeakable ways by other people, but if by the grace of God, you see how much you've been forgiven, you can let go. I like to use this illustration when it comes to forgiveness or it comes to mercy or peacemaking. Think of a ship, right? The ship, one of the sailing ship, and you have the mast or the sail. How is the ship going to move forward? When you put the sail down and the wind goes into it. Now, if you refuse to let down the sail, can reconciliation, can peace be had? No. Now, your job, what does the scripture say? As far as it is by you, be at peace with everybody. As far as it is by you. I'm not saying that you can only let down the sail and that if the other person doesn't repent, if the winds of repentance don't propel the ship forward, that it's your fault, but you have to let the sail down. Otherwise, there's no chance that you're going to move forward. So if you want to be a merciful person, as God is merciful, you need to let the sail of your anger and your wrath down. And if God brings the winds of repentance, praise him. But if not, you've done your job. As far as it is by you, Be at peace with everybody. You need to be the peacemaker wherever you are, even if it means taking the first step. Jesus took the first step. Now you can. It's been in the news several weeks. I think I want to close with this instance because I think that it really wraps up, it really encapsulates sort of these three attributes of the Christian that we're talking about in this second slice of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. There's a young man named Brant Jean, whose brother, Botham Jean, was shot in his own apartment eating a bowl of ice cream and watching television. Because he had a woman who lived above him, who was a police officer, Amber Geiger, who walked into the apartment thinking that it was her own and thinking that Botham Jean was a home invader, and she shot and killed him. That's tragic. He was 26 years old, cut down in the prime, in the spring of life. That was September 2018. Several weeks ago, they had the hearing. They judge issued the sentence, 10 years in prison, and family got up, and some gave testimony. One brother said that, "I hope you rot in hell." But then Brant got up, and he said this, "I forgive you. If you confess your sin to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say I hope you rot and say you die just like my brother did. I personally want the best for you. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be to give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do." He says, "Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. That would be enough." But then with tears behind his glasses, you know what he says? As he's there on the witness stand, he says into the microphone, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please." Mercy and grace. He's forgiven this woman. He's a peacemaker. Merciful to somebody who deserves his displeasure. And yet he, as he's standing up there, and would have every reason, we would say he has every reason to be upset, but he has a purity of heart, a singular devotion that he wants to glorify Christ even in his pain and his suffering. And as the tears are streaming down his face, he wants glory to Christ in the salvation of this sinner. He shows mercy. He has a purity of heart, and he makes peace where there was no peace. That's a Christian. That's a Christian man. That is evangelical, God-given grace. Because he sees himself rightly. He knows that he's a sinner who had to give his life to Christ, and he wants her to give her life to Christ. A changed view concerning ourselves necessitates a change in the way we relate to others. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is marked by mercy, purity, and peacemaking in all his dealings with others. These are necessary consequences of the gospel. You must surrender your whole life to the lordship of Christ. I've asked some very searching questions this morning, but these Beatitudes, they really do get into us, right? The scalpel of God's searching spirit opens us up and shows us what truly is. Examine yourselves to see if you're in Christ. Do you bear these marks of one who has had a saving encounter with Jesus, or is it all just lip service? Do you see mercy? Do you see purity? Is your life marked by peace? You must confess your sin of knowledge only to God and ask him for a heart that believes and does what God does. We must read these Beatitudes in their proper order. We must be poor in ourselves and made rich by the free gift of grace. And then, and only then, can we be what these Beatitudes call us to be. So who are you? Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner saved by grace? If so, then be merciful, be pure, and be a peacemaker in your world. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious and that the sinner is the intersection of grace and mercy, that we have been pardoned, our sins have been separated us as the east is from the west, and that you have brought us near by the blood of Christ as your sons and daughters. So now, God, we pray that as a mirror reflects the face of a man, so we would reflect these qualities in our own lives, that we would not be like that unforgiving servant who understood or apprehended in his mind what mercy was, but didn't know it in his heart. Father, penetrate our hearts. Break up that which is hard and soften us. Father, if there are people who need to pick up the phone and be reconciled to someone they haven't talked to in years, pray this would be the day. Pray that your Holy Spirit would convict, encourage, and lead us in the way eternal. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.